Morning, everybody. Good to see you all. My name is David Faith, and I'm on staff here. I work mainly with our community groups, help out with a couple other ministries. You'll often see me back there on the keys, but I will tell you, not nearly as good as whoever was playing today. They were great. But the band sounded wonderful. Thank you for the worship. We're in the middle of a series on the Kings. And the past couple weeks, we've been preaching through a couple different kings. Today, we get to Ahab, who is the king who would not listen. We're going to be through a few different chapters. I'm going to be doing a lot of scripture reading today, 1 Kings 16 to 22. We're not going to have the scripture up there, but I'll try to let you know the verses that we'll be reading throughout the sermon today. But I want to start off talking about Ahab's reputation. Ahab was this king who was a contemporary of Jehoshaphat, who, if you were here a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jared spoke about King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat joined with Ahab. He went to visit Ahab, and Ahab was the king who was like, hey, let's go attack Syria. He's one of our enemy nations. Let's go join and attack Syria. Jehoshaphat said, can we at least inquire of the Lord if that's a good idea? And Ahab was, the king was like, hey, I got 400 prophets here telling me we're good to go. No problem. Jehoshaphat's like, is there a prophet of the Lord that we can ask? And Ahab's like, oh my gosh. You know, yes, we've got one prophet of the Lord. Let me go get him. Let me ask. And that prophet comes and says, this battle is going to be your doom, Ahab. I saw Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. You're going to die in this battle. And Ahab's reaction to that is, see, the guy's crazy. He's an idiot. Now can we go to war? Like, this is Ahab. He refused to listen. But as we explore his reputation, the first thing to notice is he has a really good reputation by the world's standards. He's very wealthy. He's actually the first king mentioned in extra-biblical literature that was written around the same time as the Bible. He's the first king mentioned by name because he brought like this big military force. He brought thousands of chariots against another empire and contributed to this like big coalition that fought off the Assyrians. He's a big, wealthy, influential king. Archaeology shows he built palaces, he built temples, he actually built an ivory palace. We're going to come back to that in a little bit, but he's incredibly wealthy. But we get to our first blank here. If you're taking notes, you have a handout with some blanks, and we'll be going through that. But the first one here, worldly success does not equal God's approval. Ahab was incredibly successful, but worldly success does not equal God's approval. God is the author of what is good and what is bad. And he has a certain definition of what's good and what's bad. And in his view, Ahab was Israel's most evil king. This is in 1 Kings 16, 29, kind of a summary of Ahab's rule. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. He reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab had a great reputation outside the Bible, incredible wealth, incredible success. But in the eyes of God, he was the most evil, most wicked king of Israel. Worldly success does not equal God's approval. Ahab consistently rejected the Lord's guidance, the Lord's voice in his life. He shut out the Lord's truth. He refused to listen. Scripture calls this a hardened heart. Pharaoh is kind of like this prime example. If you remember when Israel is coming out of Egypt, the Lord speaking to Pharaoh, said, let my people go. And over and over and over again in Exodus, we see Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not listen. He hardened his heart. He would not listen. Hardened his heart and would not listen. He's kind of example number one. Ahab is a very close second. Over and over and over again, he refused to listen. And we've had kind of a theme verse that's been repeated a couple times, and I just want to put it up on the screen. It's 1 Samuel 15:22 says this, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying?" And any time, like 99% of the time that you see the word obey in the Old Testament, it's the word Shema, which is the ancient Hebrew word for listen or hear. There is no Hebrew word for obey. It's listen and hear. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying, hearing, listening to the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So Ahab shows us what happens in someone's heart when they refuse to listen to the Lord. And we're going to be exploring his reign and his ruin, but we're also going to consider seven symptoms of a hardened heart that Ahab shows us. Before we get to that, I want to offer a couple points by way of narrative backdrop. There's a couple kings that we need to explore, and I want to talk through this map a little bit. So the kingdom was initially united under, Kingdoms initially united under Saul and David and Solomon. They were over Israel and Judah. But then Solomon had an episode where towards the end of his life, I'm going to read some verses here, he turns away from the Lord and the kingdom is divided after that. So you have Judah in the south and you have Israel in the north. And I just want to draw attention to a couple of the nations around here. You see Edom, you see Moab, you see Ammon, you see at the top there, Phoenicia. And there's a couple cities that might be tough to see, but Sidon and Tyre are like the foremost cities of the Phoenician territory. So I just want to offer some context, and you have that map for reference as I read through this. Listen toward to what happens to Solomon, or what he chooses to do towards the end of his reign. This is 1 Kings 11. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, all over towards the east, Sidonian, which we talked about, that's in Phoenicia, and Hittite women, which is either even farther north." So Sidon and Tyre, just to quickly talk about them again, Sidon was famous for trading. It had a lot of commercial connections, trade across the Mediterranean Sea. And one thing that they were famous for as well was getting ivory. And they had incredible ivory craftsmanship. We'll again come back to this. So Solomon loved these foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they'll surely turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love, and his heart was turned away. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. The Sidonians were not a military threat to Israel, but they were a religious threat. And as Solomon brings that in, he brings idolatry into Israel. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord as David his father had done. So as a result of Solomon's turning away, the Lord splits the kingdom. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is king in Judah, the southern tribes. But the Lord gives the 10 northern tribes to a guy named Jeroboam. And listen to this in 1 Kings 11, 31. "I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I'll give you 10 tribes. I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways, do what is right before my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I'll be with you. And I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I'll give Israel to you." Jeroboam has a pretty sweet deal. He has essentially the same offer as David did when the Lord said, I'll set up your house. He said, "Jeroboam, if you follow me and listen to me, I will set up your house and you will have Israel. You'll reign over everything your soul desires." Incredible offer. What does Jeroboam do with that, though? He immediately, as he comes to power, he immediately says, "You know what? if these people, if my people keep going down to Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom, their heart's going to turn away from me. And they're probably going to turn back to Rehoboam. I'm going to lose my kingdom. So he consults with his advisors and say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build two golden calves. I'm going to make two golden calves. And then he says, Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Sound familiar? Aaron, Moses, golden calf incident. He says, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And he put one of those golden calves, we have a couple circles, all the way in the north in Dan, a city towards the top, and then in Bethel, which is the southernmost part of his kingdom. So he's got the north covered, he's got the south covered, and as people, if they were on their way down to Jerusalem, they'd have to pass through Bethel, and now they're drawn to idolatry. So Jeroboam continued Solomon's move into idolatry, and he brings more and more idolatry into the kingdom. And we come to Ahab after there's been a continual downward spiral. Ahab is actually the seventh king from Solomon. If you know anything about biblical symbology and numbers, seven represents completion. So in some way, this idolatry and rebellion finds its fullest expression by the time that we get to Ahab. And though there had been instability after these kings, there was Jeroboam, then there was another king, and that king got assassinated, and another king came to power, and then his military commander assassinated. And there's all these different things and great instability. One thing remains consistent. They all walked in the ways of Jeroboam and did evil in the sight of the Lord, until we get to Ahab, who we just heard did more evil than everyone who was before him. So we get to Ahab's reign now. Here's how Ahab's reign begins. This is the end of 1 Kings 16, verse 31. So with Ahab, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, what does Ahab do? He takes for his wife Jezebel, whose name means something like Baal is real or Baal exists, the daughter of Ethbaal, whose name means with Baal. So he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So Ahab built an ivory palace. He takes it, you know, he had taken for his wife Jezebel, maybe as a means to get this ivory and have good relationships, good trade, political alliances with the Sidonians. So he takes for his wife Jezebel. It doesn't matter who you worship. But then what happens with Ahab? He then went and served Baal and worshiped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, the capital of Israel. So now the capital of Israel, instead of having any kind of worship to the Lord, they've got golden calves in Dan and Bethel, and now they've got a temple to Baal right in the nation's capital. And Ahab made an Asherah, which is like a pole, an idol, a carved image. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. So this is how his reign begins. Evil, wicked, start completely rebellious, completely idolatrous. Jericho is rebuilt under his watch, which the Lord had said, cursed is the man who rebuilds Jericho. Ahab allows that to happen. Jezebel begins killing all the prophets of the Lord. Ahab is okay with that. He's worshiping Baal. He has nothing to do with the Lord. So then we get to 1 Kings 17. The Lord, after this, he speaks through Elijah. And he says there's going to be a drought in Israel. There's a drought and a famine for 3.5 years. Deuteronomy 11:16, I just want to mention this. As the people of Israel are coming into the land, Moses gives them this instruction. He says, make sure you do not turn away to serve and worship other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will erupt against you, and he will close up the sky so that it does not rain. And that's exactly what happens. The people have turned their hearts away, and they've been led by kings to turn their hearts away from the Lord. Ahab is a worshiper of Baal, and then the prophet of the Lord says, there's going to be a drought, and we know why. It's because of this idolatry. It's because of you turning away. Interestingly, during this drought, a widow of Sidon, where Jezebel is from. A widow of Sidon is spoken to by the Lord. She obeys the Lord, and she is used in a miraculous way to provide for Elijah, God's prophet, to provide for her son and herself in an incredible way. They shouldn't have survived this drought or this famine, but through this widow from Baal territory, where Jezebel was from, the Lord works because she listened to the Lord. So we get to our first, another blank here. God's people are not defined by their heritage, but by their response to him. So Ahab kind of had everything going for him. He was part of God's covenant people. He was actually Israel's king. So who would you rather have by way of heritage, the king of Israel or some no-name widow from a pagan nation? But who did what the Lord approved of and who listened to the Lord? God's people are not defined by heritage, parents' faith, what my parents did. You don't have to continue in the sins of your parents or the sins of your culture. God's people are not defined by their heritage, but by their response to him. Now we get to the portion that we'll be going through, the kind of the bulk of our sermon this morning. Seven symptoms of a hardened heart. We get to 1 Kings 18 and 19. So we're in this drought. There's been a drought for 3.5 years. Elijah is miraculously sustained. And the Lord speaks and works then through Elijah to end this drought. This is the beginning of chapter 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." The Lord's ready to end the drought. He's ready to send the rain. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Our first symptom of a hardened heart. A hardened heart refuses accountability and instead blames God. A hardened heart refuses accountability and instead blames God. Ahab had grown to see Elijah and ultimately God as his trouble. Like, God was a problem. He was in his way. God was doing this to him when God was ultimately his help. He was his rescue. He wanted to send rain. He wanted to end the drought. This is like if you're falling off a cliff and somebody puts their hand out to you and you say, "Get that hand out of my face. I need to see what I'm doing." Like, no, they're trying to help, you know, and you're calling the help, the trouble. You're in my way. I can't see right. This is what Ahab had gotten to. He's refusing any kind of accountability, taking responsibility for his own actions. His own idolatry had brought and leadership had brought this drought to Israel. But he says, "Nah, this is God doing this to us. It's nothing to do with me." So then we move to this showdown at Mount Carmel, which I'm sure many of you know about, but this is Elijah, the one remaining prophet of the Lord at this time, versus 400 prophets of Baal. And there's this crazy showdown at the top of Mount Carmel. And the one true God is the one who acts. The prophets of Baal can't get anything to happen. And they're actually executed. So there's this incredible victory with Elijah and the one true God. And the end of chapter 18, Elijah then said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of rain." There's this sound of rushing rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel. And then Elijah prays, and the drought ends. And there's this rain that comes. And then we're told that the Lord empowers Elijah, and Ahab's on his way back with his chariot. He's going back to his palace in Samaria, and the Lord empowers Elijah, and he actually outruns Ahab. He's on foot. He outruns Ahab. I love this story. I always wonder how it went, like if they went the same way. And Elijah's like doing his Tom Cruise and he's just like, sup, you know, and just like blows by him. Like, I don't know how it happened. But then he gets to the palace before Ahab does. And listen to how Ahab responds to this. He doesn't attribute anything to the Lord. He doesn't even, he's not even thankful that the drought is over. His nation is okay. He'll remain a king. Instead, what's he say? Beginning of chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. That's what he focuses on. In some way, he focuses on these prophets of Baal are gone. So, symptom number two, a hardened heart values what the Lord opposes and overlooks what he provides. A hardened heart values what the Lord opposes and overlooks what he provides. What does the Lord oppose? Like, these prophets of Baal were completely opposed to the Lord. What does the Lord oppose? Proverbs says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Paul says in Galatians, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. These two are opposed to each other. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, which is just like antagonizing people for the sake of that, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are things that the Lord opposes. And is there anything in there that we value more than what the Lord calls us to? What does the Lord provide? This is what the Lord opposes. What does the Lord provide? All through the Old Testament, we're told that God is this God who provides for his people in ways. There's manna in the wilderness. There's water from a rock. He makes a way through the Red Sea when there should be no way. He takes care of his people. He provides us with himself. He gives us his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gives us his Spirit. His Spirit is our way and power to live in his life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. He gives us a way to live in love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He provides us a way of escape from temptation, we're told. So if it feels like I can't get it, there is a way of escape from temptation. Peter sums it up this way: the Lord has given us or provided to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So just a principle, if you don't have it yet, you don't need it yet. If you don't have it yet, you don't need it yet. And if you need it, the Lord will provide it in his time. It's as simple as that. We can bring our requests. If you don't have it yet, you don't need it yet. If you need it, the Lord will provide it in his time. So moving on with Ahab's life, after this showdown at Carmel and the drought has ended, Syria, which is a kingdom to the northeast of Israel, they attack and they besiege Israel. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, comes to Ahab and he says, hey, I'm going to take anything I want from you. And Ahab's like, ooh, I really like my stuff though. And so he gets his people around him. He says, what should I do? And the Lord speaks to Ahab through a prophet. Chapter 20, verse 13 of 1 Kings says this: behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, the king of Israel, and said, Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Syria had a huge army. Voice crack, you heard that? A huge army. Over 100,000 is what we're told. Have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you will know that I am the Lord. Ahab's army numbered 7,000, we're told. So you got 7,000 against over 100,000. And guess what? With the Lord's word, he said, you're going to have this victory over Syria. And Israel defeats Syria. Like, what are you talking about? That's crazy. So Syria goes away from that. They're licking their wounds. And Ben-Hadad's like, hey, what happened there? How did that happen? And Syria says, you know what it was? We fought them on the mountain. And their God is a God of the mountain. But if we fight them on the plain where our chariots can get after them, then we're going to wipe them out. Their God's just a God of the hill. So Syria gets another army together, and they attack again in the spring. The Lord again speaks through a prophet, a man of God. This is chapter 20, verse 28. A man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give you this great multitude into your hand, and you will know, Ahab, that I am the Lord. Syria is defeated again. Because guess what? Our God is a God of the hills and the valleys. And Syria is wiped out. And Ben-Hadad comes out. He's been defeated twice now. He's lost these huge armies, 200,000. And he comes out. And he asks Ahab to spare his life. And one thing, the Lord knows the heart. And he knows who are his. And he had also said about some of these enemy kings, they are devoted to destruction. You need to destroy them. You need to kill this king because he's just going to keep coming back and trying to kill you over and over and over again. But Ben-Hadad asks Ahab to spare his life. And we get to our third symptom of a hardened heart here. A hardened heart twists God's favor for self-interest. A hardened heart twists God's favor for self-interest. Knowing everything that we know now of this story that we just went through, how do you think Ahab might respond? Like, whoa, that was incredible. Like, have you seen, I remember Elijah outran my chariot and these battles that I should have never won, won. I won twice. But instead, it's kind of like, okay, thank you, God, for that. I've got it from here. I can use this to my advantage. Ben-Hadad, he's still got some power. He's still got some influence. I'm going to use this to my advantage. So what he says, Ben-Hadad comes out and he's like, brother, you're my brother. Here's what I want to do. I'll let you go, but I have some conditions. Number one, there's some cities that your dad took from my dad. I want those back. That's first. Second, I want to establish some cities in your territory, okay? That's number two. Are we good? And Ben-Hadad's like, yeah, you'll let me go, right? And Ahab's like, yeah, but I need your word. And so he makes a covenant with Ben-Hadad. He's like, pinky promise, pinky swear that we're going to, I can do these things. You'll give these towns back and I'll go to your place and I'll set up my own towns. And Ben-Hadad's like, sure, whatever you want, And he lets Ben-Hadad go. After this, the Lord again speaks to Ahab through another nameless prophet. Verse 42 of chapter 20, he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. The king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen, which means bitter, angry, raging, and he came to Samaria. So we get to another symptom of a hardened heart. A hardened heart accepts God's blessings, but resents his rule. Accepts God's blessings, but resents his rule. Ahab was more willing. He wanted to control his life so much, and he resented the Lord's rule in his life so much that he was willing to partner with this enemy king who was trying to kill him instead of trusting the God who had miraculously sustained his life. He's more willing to put his trust in something or someone who's trying to destroy him than he is in the God who is keeping him alive. And I just had a realization as I was studying this. Some of you know my story, some of you don't, but my journey involves a very dark relationship with alcohol. And there's been many times throughout my life that I've had seasons, aka years, of struggle with alcohol, where I would have blackout drunk episodes, and like I knew that was not good. And it's like, all right, you know, not gonna happen again. And then it would happen again. It's like, all right, you know, I've got this under control. I so wanted alcohol to be a part of my life that I was unwilling to surrender that to the Lord for years. Thankfully, graciously, the Lord's kindness and his patience with me brought me to a place where alcohol has been completely out of my life for years. That applause is for him. It wouldn't have happened without him. And for me, this was just such a clear example. I knew alcohol was destroying me. And don't mishear me. I'm not saying, you know, I'm not saying everybody needs to abstain from alcohol. I don't believe that. I just believe the Lord was telling me I need to abstain from alcohol. And I ruined relationships. I had dark seasons of Jamie and I with our marriage. We had dark times in our marriage because of my devotion to alcohol. I knew it was destructive, but I was still trusting it more than I was trusting the Lord who was calling me away from it. I was trusting alcohol to calm me, to numb whatever was going on. I was trusting it for peace, even though it was bringing me nothing but conflict and turmoil and destruction. So just a question, maybe that's something that you can relate to with alcohol, maybe not, maybe there's something else. Is there anything or anyone in your life that you know is opposed to the Lord? Like, I know drunkenness is opposed to the Lord. I knew that. Is there anything or anyone in your life that's opposed to the Lord that you are still trusting in and that you're unwilling to surrender? It's a question that we should ask. I've found that that's a question I need to be asking regularly, daily, weekly, monthly in my life. Moving on, 1 Kings 21. In a time of peace, we just had these crazy battles and wars with Syria. And in a time of peace, Ahab picks a fight. There's this guy, his neighbor, Naboth, who owns a vineyard. And Ahab says, it's a pretty good looking vineyard. I think I want to take that vineyard and turn it into a vegetable garden. And all the kids and teens in here are like, now I know he's a wicked king. Like, he wants to build a veggie garden. You know, come on. No good. This vegetable garden, it's interesting because the only other time that this phrase is used, vegetable garden, is of the land of Egypt. And it said Egypt is like this land where the Israelites were slaves, and they had to build all of these irrigated canals and all of those different things so that the water could get to places it needed to get to. The Lord said, don't do that because I'm the God that takes care of this land. So God is the one who's watering the promised land. He's caring for the promised land. And he's also the one who said, as far as the land goes, here's how it's going to be allocated. This tribe gets this territory. These families get that territory. So that the land was allocated in such a way that Ahab had no right to ask for this land. Here's what Naboth says to him. Naboth refused to sell to Ahab because the land was part of his ancestral inheritance. He's saying, no, the Lord's given me and trusted me with this land. Chapter 21, verse 4, Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen, bitter, angry, raging again because of what Naboth had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid down on his bed and turned his face away and would eat no food. So we have a royal pity party. Jezebel then asks Ahab, what's wrong? He tells her, and Jezebel's like, I got this. And she has Naboth murdered through deceitful means. And Ahab's okay with it. She comes back and says, hey, I got good news. Naboth, he's gone. And Ahab's like, oh, perfect. And so he goes and he takes possession of this vineyard. So isn't this wild? Like, Ahab is okay with sparing the life of this wicked enemy king who's trying to kill him, while he's also okay with killing one of his faithful Israelite subjects. Completely twisted and backwards. The Lord speaks through Elijah to denounce Naboth's murder, and he delivers a message of condemnation to Ahab and Jezebel. Their entire dynasty is now doomed. And Ahab's response to these words, the Lord had said, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam. I'm going to completely wipe you out. Ahab's response to this is surprising considering what we've talked about so far. Ahab humbles himself, finally, before the Lord. I want to read 1 Kings 21, beginning in chapter 21, verse 25. Remember, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably, going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. But when Ahab heard these words, your dynasty is over, everything's done. When Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. And I just want to say an aside here. The Lord said he would bring disaster on Ahab, and then he relented. So you're left with a question, well, yeah, he said he's going to bring disaster on his son's house. What if the son repents? What do you think is going to happen? The Lord is willing to forgive. The Lord is more than willing. He is ready to forgive. Even Ahab, the worst of the worst, was shown mercy when he humbled himself before the Lord. Nobody is beyond repentance. Nobody is too far gone to say, like, there is a place where you can turn. You can humble. People that you're praying for, maybe, they can be humbled before the Lord. But unfortunately, with Ahab, we get to Ahab's ruin, and we're going to finish up here a little more quickly. So after 3 years, after this time of peace, Ahab has done the whole thing with Naboth. He's had this moment of humility before the Lord. But after 3 years, we find out that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, guess what? Surprise, surprise. He did not hold up his end of the bargain. The cities had not been returned. Ahab wasn't able to establish anything in that kingdom. And so that's when Jehoshaphat comes up to Ahab, and Ahab says, hey, let's go to war. And you have this episode with the 400 prophets that say, yeah, you can go. Jehoshaphat's like, where's the prophet of the Lord? And what we find out in this, just a reminder, Ahab had a prophet of the Lord, but he had completely sequestered him away. Say, I don't want to hear that guy anymore. Though he was genuinely remorseful what we found out, he genuinely humbled himself before the Lord. He now has completely shut out the voice of the Lord from his life. So we get to another symptom here. A hardened heart stops at remorse and does not move to repentance. A hardened heart stops at remorse and does not move to repentance. Remorse, feeling awful about what you've done, where you find yourself, that does not equal repentance. It is the beginning. It's a good thing to feel remorse about sin, but that is just the beginning step of repentance. Repentance is a change in your heart and a change in your life. Paul says it this way. He had been writing to the Corinthians, and he had written some really tough things, calling out their sin, and it made them angry and upset and sad. And he says it in this way, 2 Corinthians 7:8, "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, but only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." What we find then with Ahab, next symptom, a hardened heart grows to hate voices that speak God's truth. So it doesn't move to repentance, and it stays in its own way, and it grows to hate voices that speak God's truth. He had said about Micaiah, who finally came and said, you know, you shouldn't go to this battle because it's going to be your doom. Ahab said, I hate that guy. He only prophesies what I think is bad, and he never tells me anything that I want to hear. So he hates the voice of truth. And our last symptom, a hardened heart ignores warnings and pursues its own way to destruction. It ignores warnings, pursues its own way to destruction. Ahab tries to outsmart the Lord by disguising himself. He said, yeah, this battle, I'll make it through just fine. And it's his death. He does die randomly. An archer draws his bow and strings his arrow, lets it loose. And he's like, yo, I totally got that guy. That guy happened to be the disguised King Ahab. So he went forward, no matter what, pursued his own path to destruction. I'm going to close with three takeaways that I just want to draw out as we end here. First, desires are meant to direct us to the Lord. Desires are not inherently evil. They're given to us by the Lord so that we can grow in a relationship where we trust the Lord and listen to the Lord so he can meet our needs. The Lord knows what we need and he provides it in his timing. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Lord knows what we need. Desires are meant to direct us to the Lord. Second, God's kindness and patience are meant to lead us to repentance. God's kindness and patience are meant to lead us to repentance. And last, repentance is putting off the old self and putting on the new self. It is a turn. Remorse is a part of it. When you're feeling remorseful about sin, that is the beginning of repentance. But keep going down that path and allowing that to mature into repentance, where we can put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We learned a lot through Ahab's life. I think one of the most important things that we've learned, I pray, is that nobody is beyond repentance. Ahab, the worst of the worst, had a moment of humility, and it could have gone. Like, God's people are defined by the way they respond to him. So what can we do to soften a hardened heart? basically look at all of those symptoms and do the opposite. You know, that's one easy way. But be open to repentance, to your own repentance, and to others' repentance. It's not up to us to judge who is or is not able to repent. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be those who speak truth in love and are gentle and kind with how we're listening to people and how we're trying to walk alongside them and how we're trying to love them in the love of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to stir each other up to good works. Can we be a church that does that? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it doesn't shy away from the difficult and ugly truths of sin. Thank you that it doesn't stop there, and it shows that you're a God who is willing and ready to forgive. Lord, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for how you provide for us. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.